what we're sharing in this week in 1 John, as we share together in the Word, in worship and fellowship together, this is not just a nice time, a good week away. This is life and death stuff, isn't it? Caught up with another guy this morning, another pastor, and he said, this is life-saving stuff we're about here. The verse 12, just before our passage this morning, whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. This is no light stuff we're sharing in. I've got the task this morning of finishing up our week and finishing John's letter. So pulling some things together, but also expanding a passage. The good thing is John pulls things together in this last passage, so I don't need to try to do two things at once. When I was young, my dad, I can remember my dad going out and buying a new rope. He wanted a really long one so he could cut it in half and have two short ropes. rather than buying two ropes, I guess. But as he did that, I remember him with his lighter burning the ends of the rope. It was a nylon rope, and it singed all the threads of that rope together in a nice, neat bundle so it wouldn't fray and it wouldn't come undone. That's a bit like what John does here at the end of his letter. He grabs a bundle of these key threads and themes, the things he wants us to know in this letter, all the things he's written of, all the things he wants us to be sure of, and he singes them and seals them together so they won't fray and so that we won't come undone. And he's done that, I actually believe, with the final verse, verse 21. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. That's the lighter under all these threads that he pulls together. It's not some little tack-on, as we were sort of joking about with speakers this morning. It's not like the last thing Mum says before you go on camp. Don't forget your toothbrush, or have you got a spare pair of undies? It's not just this thing that's not connected. It's crucially connected. But we'll get to that when we get to the end of the passage. John's written this letter. He wants us to know. We heard Monday morning, can you remember the three things? What do you know? How do you know it? And it's not what you know, but who you know. John wants us to know all these things, but as he's written, as we've been hearing this week, he also expects to see fruit in the lives of those who know these things. He expects to see the fruit of the gospel in our lives as children of God. And he even suggests throughout the letter that that fruit can be seen as evidence that we are in fact children of God. He expects to see, and he expects us to see in our own lives and the lives of one another, evidence that we are children of God. And Andrew named three of those evidences, if we can put it that way, quite succinctly. That's what John does. Faith, love, and obedience. John expects to see faith in the lives of children of God. That's how we become children of God. We've just heard that, the gift of faith. He expects to see love. He expects us to love God and to love one another, not with fairy floss or fairy tale kind of romantic love, but real, tangible, get down in the ditch with your wife who's bleeding, sort of love. Chapter 3, verse 17. If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. And John expects us to see the evidence of obedience in our lives. He expects children of God not to make a practice of sinning, but a practice of righteousness, chapter 3, verse 10. And those three actions, faith, love, and obedience, are not in fact three different separate actions or attributes. They're one. Yesterday we heard from the beginning of chapter 5, everyone who believes, there's the faith, that Jesus is the Christ, has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. So there's faith and there's love. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. Faith, love and obedience, they're all wound together in this thread, these threads together in one rope of the gospel and the fruit of that gospel in our lives. And those three together, that evidence and all of that, the outcome, the implications of all of that, the dynamic of it, that in fact is our victory. Verse 4 of chapter 5, everyone who has been born of God, that is those who believe Jesus the Christ, who love the Father, the love of God's in them, and obey his commands, everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. Not with sheer might and strength and determination, but with faith, love, and obedience. This is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. But we've just heard that faith is by grace. It's a gift to us. Who is it that overcomes the world? The one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. And it gives John no greater joy than to know his children are walking in faith, love, and obedience. So I wonder, how are you going with all of that? Your faith, your love, your obedience. Is there evidence in your life of that gospel fruit? Do you always feel like you're living in the victory of the Son of God?
No.
No. It's not just me, thanks. I didn't think so. And that's one of the reasons, I believe, why John ties all this together the way he does here and what he's been saying all along. You see, John does expect to see these evidences in our lives. That's pretty clear, just a basic reading of this letter. But the evidence is actually not where we are to look primarily for our assurance. John expects to see the evidence. They should be there. They should confirm for us that we are children of God, that we know him, abide in him, and he in us. To the point that if they're not there in our lives at all, that should raise some pretty serious questions for us. But it's Christ we need to look at. It's the Lamb of God whom we're to behold in order to be sure of our salvation. It's his works, not ours. His righteousness, not ours. His holiness, not ours. Because as we live in faith, love, and obedience, we abide in him and he in us. He, Christ, that objective truth, the man, Christ, is our righteousness. He is our hope. Christ in you, the hope of glory. He is our wisdom. He's our sanctification. You won't get your holiness anywhere but in Christ. And he's our redemption. And so we can know, we can be absolutely sure as we behold Christ, that we who believe in the name of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, have eternal life. As we've heard, believing in him is not just believing he exists, it's believing that he's conquered the grave, being risen from the dead, he's borne our sin, he's destroyed the works of the devil. Believing in the name of the Son of God is to trust him and his death with our life and for our life. Our confidence is in Christ and in him alone. Faith, love, and obedience, the fruit of the gospel, will be evidence of that in our lives, of Christ in our lives. Evidence of our confidence in Christ. Faith, love, and obedience, they're not conditions of being children of God. They're evidence of being children of God. You need to hear that. They're not conditions, they're evidence that we are children of God. Behold the Lamb of God, and you can be sure and confident on the day of judgment. Because, back in chapter 4, verse 17, by this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Why? Because as he is, as Christ is, so are we in this world. Right now. Now, he does say one day we're going to see him and then we'll see who we are really. But right now, in the sight of God and what he's done for us in the cross, we are as Christ is before the Father. That is an amazing, mind-blowing statement. John wants us to know that. You can be confident on the day of judgment because as he is, so are you in this world. Look in the mirror. As he is, so are you in this world. And that is why, or at least one of the reasons why, John has written this letter, so that we may know that we have eternal life and can have confidence on that day. Verse 13 from our passage, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life. When you think about it, that verse is actually implying that we could believe in the name of the Son of God and not know that we have eternal life. Not have it. There are Christian believers out there that do not have assurance. They should be reading this letter. They should be reading the scriptures. John wants us to know. He wants us to be convinced that we have eternal life in such a way that it transforms how we live now in faith, obedience, and love. It's not just head knowledge. We've heard this a number of times. Heard it last night. What is it to have eternal life? What is it to know God? Well, this is eternal life, that we know the Father, from John 17, the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. Eternal life is far more than just living forever. If it was just that, I think we'd all get pretty bored. Eternal life is knowing the Father and knowing the Son and being in relationship, in communion with the Father and the Son by the Spirit. And that begins the day, the moment you believe in the name of the Son of God, not the moment you die. Eternal life is being in Christ. That's our assurance. And here at the end of John's letter and the end of our week together, this knowledge, this assurance, and this abiding life in the Son comes with a confidence that we have towards him. This is the confidence we have towards him. Confidence with what? In what? That if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. As we abide in Christ and he in us, we can have confidence that he hears our prayers and that he answers them. If we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we've asked of him. That's a pretty amazing statement too, isn't it? Quite some promise. If you read John's Gospel, a number of times in there, particularly around chapters 14, 15 and 16, at least three times Jesus says, ask anything in my name and I'll give it to you. Ask whatever you wish and my Father will give it to you. And in John 15, we're told that the reason for that answered prayer, it's another evidence really of being a child of God, is answered prayer should be in our life. We experienced it last night, this morning, we've heard. Lady's been saved, she's in care. Praise God. Our prayers have been answered. So that, not just so that our lives we can get on with another day and we're all comfortable, no, so that the Father might be glorified. So that our joy might be full. Or rather, better still, his joy, Christ's, might be in us, and that joy might be full. We don't even need to try to dig deep and find some joy in our heart. That's a gift to us. He gives his joy to us as we abide in him and he in us. You know, when we're actually commanded to joy, aren't we? Rejoice in the Lord always. Oh, I don't feel like... Well, Christ gives you the joy you don't feel like having. It's his joy. And why would it be any other way, as he abides in us and we in him? But the question is, if we can ask and have confidence towards him and know that he hears us in whatever we ask and that we receive the requests, why don't I still have that red convertible Mustang I prayed for when I was a 17-year-old? I mean, I prayed fervently for that. I even put in Jesus' name on the end of those prayers. I'm sure I'd... It's not what in Jesus' name means at all, is it? It's not some magical formula like abracadabra, the magic words, and God will answer my prayer. How is it? How can I have such confidence towards him? How can we, when some of our prayers don't seem to get answered? Not just for red fancy cars, for a husband or a wife, or for our kids to grow up in the Lord, for the suffering to stop. The Father knows what we need. He knows that me having a red convertible Mustang wasn't going to be a good thing. I'm not even that much into cars. I just like the idea of it. But the question's still a good one to ask, isn't it? What does it mean to pray in Jesus' name according to his will and have confidence that he not only hears us but grants us what we ask for? Now, we don't have time this morning to delve into all the intricacies of the matter of prayer. But I do want us to hear this morning. Prayer according to the will of God, or prayer in the name of Jesus, answered prayer that bears much fruit and glorifies the Father, is prayer that is prayed on the basis of and in accordance with the character of God and the promises of God. Which, as we've already heard this morning, means demands that we need to know God and the promises he's made to us. We need to read our word, the scriptures. One example of this, when Moses managed to change God's mind, just one example, regarding the action he threatened just when he'd rescued them from Egypt. Someone's moved my notes, probably me. Back in Exodus 32, he's just rescued his people out of Egypt, and Aaron and the others all go and make this golden calf, don't they? So the Lord says in Exodus 32, therefore let me alone. You ever feel like that when you get angry? Just leave me alone. So that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them in order that I may make a great nation of you. I'm going to get rid of all of them. I'm going to start afresh. You're going to be like a Noah, Moses. We need to go back to that again. Moses implored the Lord his God. Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, remember Isaac and Israel, your servants to whom you swore by your own self. See what he's doing? Praying to God in accordance with the promises that God's already made. To whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. Moses prayed on the basis of the character of God and the promises of God. I think that's at least part of what it is to pray in accordance with his will and in the name of Christ. Andrew quoted some great verses from Psalm 37 on Wednesday about not being fretful, not getting envious, about seeing all the people of the world out there prospering, doing really well, thank you very much, but not even caring about God. How do they get away with it? And we keep on struggling on. Don't be envious. Don't worry about that, God says. There's other verses in that psalm regarding prayer, which I think tie very perfectly in with these verses from 1 John. Psalm 37, verses 3 to 4 say, trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. It's a lovely turn of phrase, isn't it? Befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord, trust in him and he will act. When we delight in the Lord and not in anyone or anything else, God will give us the desires of our heart. How can God make such a bold promise as that? Such a carte blanche, broad, sweeping promise? Well, because when we delight ourselves in him and trust in him and commit our way to him, then you'll find that your will is aligned with his. You'll delight in the things that he delights in. It's one of the profound mysteries of prayer. The very act of prayer, even when you don't feel like you want to pray or know what to pray, as you pray, our hearts are turned towards the Lord. As we pray in the name of the Son, as children of God, like Father, like Son, our will is directed and transformed towards him and in line with his. What matters to God begins to matter to us. And that informs our prayers. On Wednesday, we were asked, what is it you love? What's really important to you? And often we find that out when it's taken away, don't we? Another way of having a look and analysing what's really important to you is, what is it you pray for? Do I delight ourselves in the Lord? Do we commit our ways to him? Or do we want that and a little bit of my own delight on the side here? Thank you very much. When we know that in the Son of God we have life and outside of him we merely exist, or worse still, just have death, our prayers will change and we will pray in the name of the Son. Have you ever read Psalm 23 and just stopped at verse 1? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. As in, he's enough for me. The Lord being my shepherd, and how I know and trust he will shepherd me is all I need and all I want. When we sit and abide in him, dwell in him and he in us, we'll begin to pray, knowing that he's our shepherd and we need no other. And as we do that and seek him and his kingdom and his righteousness, we'll actually find all these other things are given to us, won't we? But don't let those other things, the good gifts, become God to us or distract us from his kingdom or his righteousness. Now, I said we didn't have time to look at all the intricacies concerning prayer, but there we go. Back to 1 John 5. In particular here, the confidence we have in prayer, John tells us, means that we will pray for sinners. We will pray for ourselves and for brothers and sisters, particularly in Christ. As we've just heard, we're not free from the presence of sin. We're free from its power and its penalty. But we do still sin, don't we? Even though John says three times in this book, in this letter, if you're born of God, you won't sin. You won't keep on sinning. But we still do. And so John says, pray for sinners. There's a tension there, isn't there? In this life, we're not going to reach a state of sinless perfection. Young bucks, buckets, if you haven't worked out that you're not going to get a state of sinless perfection yet, now's a good time to settle your hearts in it. Sinless perfection is not God's goal for us in this life, this side of glory. Faith in Christ is. P.D. Forsyth wrote this: to claim sinlessness as the perfect state that supersedes faith, as in, yeah, I'm a believer, but there's this other step above my faith, and that is one day I'll reach sinless perfection. To do that is actually to fall from faith, not to rise above it. Even though God wills us to be perfect, Forsyth writes, he has not appointed sinlessness as the object with us in this world. His object with us. Instead, his object, his goal for us in this life is communion with him through faith, not a state of sinless perfection. James told us yesterday that Christian maturity is not about sinning less, but turning to Christ and the cross more quickly, and I would add staying there longer as we get more mature. Maturity in faith is not about more sinlessness. It's about love, faith and obedience, worship, and trusting in Christ as our Saviour and Redeemer, the one who rescues us from our sin. Which is why back in chapter 2, John's already written, I write to you so that you may not sin, but if we do, we have an advocate. We have one who has been the propitiation for our sins. And because of that, we can be confident here in chapter 5 of our prayers that God will forgive and give life to sinners like you and I. Can you see how our confidence is all wrapped up in Christ, our advocate, our propitiation? Even our confidence in prayer is wrapped up in Christ. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin, verse 16, not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death. There is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin. But there is sin that does not lead to death. If you want to understand all that, ask the guys that spoke on it last night. They did it really well in the space of about 2 minutes. It was wonderful. There's a lot of contention there. What's this sin that leads to death? Why shouldn't we pray? If someone is sinning that leads to death, why shouldn't we pray for that? Well, I think in a nutshell, the sin that leads to death in John's writings, especially in John's gospel, the sin there, Jonathan Mitchell mentioned it Tuesday night, it's the sin of unbelief. Whoever believes has eternal life. If you do not believe, you're already condemned. So the sin that leads to death is unbelief. And as one of the young guys said yesterday, which was really helpful for me, why would you pray that God would forgive unbelief? God won't forgive unbelief. Pray for the sinner that God might turn his heart to repentance and faith, may convict him of his sin. And then that sinner can be forgiven. But not if there's unbelief there. But don't let all that contentious, all those issues aside, don't let the question of what the sin that leads to death is or why we should or shouldn't pray, be amazed at the fact that God gives life to sinners. We can pray and God forgives and gives life to sinners. So again, how does that work out? John writes, so that we may not sin. Anyone who's born of God does not keep on sinning. Yet we can pray and God will give life. Is John a bit loopy? Is he contradicting himself here? I don't think so at all. When John says here, because over the page in verse 18 we're going to read, we know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. And your version might have something else, does not practice sin, or might just have does not sin. different versions try to interpret it and put in the different versions, different Greek tenses, they try to explain that. But John's actually just been really clear. Born of God, you don't keep on sinning. But we do, don't we? So how does that work? How do we add up what John's saying here and not contradict him? I don't think John is arguing for the impossibility of the sin of sin in a believer. He is praying for the he is arguing for the incongruity of sin in a believer. Not the impossibility, but the incongruity. John's not expecting sinless perfection, as we've just said, but neither is he settling for a mediocre Christian life that says, oh, sin doesn't really matter. God's forgiven it all anyway. No way. John's not saying that. He's black and white about this. The sin that the Christian believer does not and cannot do here is habitual, persistent sin, keep on sinning, making a practice of it. But it's also more than that. We need to hate our sin. Sin shouldn't happen in a believer's life. Let me explain what I mean by that, what John means, I think. To sin at all, for us as a new creation, children of God, goes against the grain. It's not our default position anymore. And we feel the bumps. Just like water doesn't mix with oil, sin doesn't mix with being a son of God. When I was younger and still living at home with my parents, there was one thing my mum would say, especially when some of our kids got a little bit eager and we had friends with motorbikes and things like that. You are never getting a motorbike while you live under my roof. You cannot ride a motorbike while you're living under my roof. Now, mum wasn't saying it's ontologically and philosophically impossible for you to ride a motorbike when she said you cannot get a motorbike. If we had the gall to go against mum and the money to do it, we could have possibly gone and got a motorbike, couldn't we? Dean did? Okay. But it would have been out of order for us to do that, wouldn't it? Whether mum's strict rules or her experience, she was a nurse, she probably saw a lot of scary things. Whether we thought that was rational or not, you cannot ride a motorbike, you cannot get on a motorbike or buy a motorbike while you live under my roof. She wasn't saying it's impossible for us to, she's just saying it doesn't fit with you while you're living under my roof. Just like a police officer or parking inspector might say, you can't park your car there. You've just parked it there. You can't, but I just have, you can. But it's disrupting traffic, it's stopping the flow of things. Just last year, I heard of a preacher in a previous church. He was a lay preacher in his mid-60s, growing children, preaching in a number of parish churches around the place in the hills. And at some point in that, he left his wife for a lady in one of those churches that had been preaching God's word in. You can't do that. But he did. You can't, can you? You wouldn't do that. But it's exactly what he did. And I think that's what John's saying here. Those who are born of God as children of God, it's not that we're incapable of sinning, but you can't do that while you live under my roof. It doesn't fit. It's not to my glory. It's not to your benefit or your glory. It's out of order. It gets you out of kilter. It goes against the grain. And if you've ever done any sort of carpentry or woodwork, you will know that going against the grain leaves some pretty deep scratches. Some of those deep gouges are what we might call natural consequences of our behaviour. Some of them are also the sharp sting of the discipline of our Heavenly Father who loves his children. That'd be true of our own experience, wouldn't it? You can't do that. How could I do that? And you just have. And you hate it. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. But he who is born of God, see, we need to keep looking to Christ, not our performance. He who is born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Has anyone here seen the movie How to Tame a Dragon? I think there's a second one. Yeah, some of the young guys. Older people, did you ever sing Puff the Magic Dragon? Peter, Paul and Mary? Thank you. Just sort of get before my time. During summer camp last year, I was called out late in the middle of the week. It was on the Wednesday night to a pastoral crisis. A young lady had rung me up, wife of a man who'd just been found looking at inappropriate stuff on his phone by her. He was about to do himself in. Must be something to do with summer camps. He thought he'd ruined his life and ruined his marriage, so there was no use living anymore. The fact that it was she that rang me told me there was still hope for a marriage. So I raced out and had a chat with this young guy. And in caring for them and sharing with them in the weeks to come, I shared with them an article written on the Gospel Coalition website. It's very helpful. And it's called How to Slay the Dragon of Pornography. And it struck me. Dragons are meant for slaying, aren't they? But we've got movies like How to Tame Your Dragon. We've got songs like Puff the Magic Dragon. There's books, Eragon, I think it is. Or if you've watched Shrek, little donkey, Shrek's best mate, gets into a romantic fling with a dragon. Now, might be nice movies, and there's not a lot of, you know, nice, fun, good, clean stuff that our kids can watch these days. But there's a subtle message in there, isn't there? We can toy with dragons. We can tame them. We can play with them, and we can master them and have fun with them, and it's okay. Friends, dragons are for slaying, not taming. Children born of God, don't go there. Don't toy with and try to tame dragons. The scriptures tell us quite plainly, anyone who sins is a slave to sin. Sin masters us the moment we entertain it. We're not just victims of sin and evil. We actively, rebelliously choose to go into it, thinking that we can tame it, that it's okay. It's just a little one. And then we become enslaved to it. Now, whether it's pornography, anger, greed, too much food, too little food, covetousness, lust, or laziness, don't toy with dragons. You cannot tame them. They need to be slain. But also, don't try and slay them on your own. Christ has come and he has destroyed the works of the devil. It's in him we stand victorious in him. We've been crucified with Christ. We've been slain with him. He bore all our sins in his body on the tree. Don't go back there. Don't go to the dragon graveyard and try to dig them up. Don't try to revive them. If you ever go back to the cemetery of your own sins, you'll actually find it's empty. Because all your sins have been washed away, actually, as far as east is from the west. That's the only power we have, actually, to say no to it again and to get off the cycle of remorse and guilt and determination not to do it again, is to actually know we've been washed and cleansed and have a conscience clean. Our postmodern, enlightened, idealism-type world is complacent about sin, and it likes to toy and tame dragons. And it wants us as Christians to be complacent about sin as well. But the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil, not to let them loose and say it doesn't matter. Complacency about sin will rob us of our confidence before the throne of God. Complacency about sin will rob us of our confidence before the throne of God on that great day. And that is why John writes to us, so that we can be sure we have eternal life. He wants us to be so secure in Christ that we will say no to sin because we love him. And we know the Father is good and gives good gifts to his children. And he wants us to say no to ungodliness and no to bad Christology, false teachers, antichrists, the liar and the murderer from the beginning. He's subtle. And John here is so black and white about sin. He doesn't tolerate it because God doesn't tolerate it. He terminates it in his Son. And we're to do the same. Look to Christ. Look at our sin crucified with him. Pray for the one who commits sin and see and know that the Lord gives life to sinners. And it's in that gospel power and that confidence that we are not to go on sinning, or to go on not sinning. And we need that confidence and assurance in Christ, because we know, verse 19, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. The fact that there's a victory tells us there's been a battle, doesn't it? There is a battle. But it's a battle being fought and won at Calvary. But we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, do we? The writer of Hebrews tells us. But we see him, Christ, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honour because of the suffering of his death. That's the victory. So that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. And we know the victorious Son of God, Jesus Christ, he's come. We know that he's come, verse 20, and given us understanding by the Spirit. John says, well, you don't need anyone to teach you, but I still need to write this letter to you. But you've got the Spirit, you know these things, so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true. His Son, Jesus Christ, he is the true God and eternal life. And then John concludes, rather abruptly, but as I said, not with some throwaway line, completely irrelevant, but with sharp clarity and concern for the very issues he's been speaking of throughout the letter. As I said, searing all these threads together. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Keep yourselves from dragons. An idol is anything and everything that we might turn to other than God for life, for faith, for assurance, for comfort, security. Paul tells us that behind any idol, they're not any God at all. He says they're something nothings. But yet at the same time, behind them lie demons. Don't go near them, Paul says, John says. Don't have anything to do with idols. If you do, you will end up in all manner of strife. You'll lose your assurance. And you'll find your faith and your love and your obedience all start to wane. They begin to fray, and our assurance comes undone. Dean told us on Tuesday that if we obey the first commandment, love the Lord your God, don't have any other gods before him, then all the others will flow. It goes the same the other way. If we disobey that first commandment and have other gods before him, we're going to just by nature of the fact commit all the other, break all the other commandments as well. Whether it's a carved image, engraved or molten, or the less obvious gods of our day, comfort, pleasure, worship, money, success, they all boil down to the God of self, that unholy trinity that Dean mentioned, me, myself and I. God's to be our desire. Delight yourself in him. He gives us good gifts. But don't let the good gift become an idol, become a god. Best way to do that is to keep on being thankful to the giver of the good gift. It's one way anyway. They don't give life. Idols do not give life. The gifts don't give life. God does. Even though the whole world lies in the power of the evil one, we are not of the world anymore. This world's not our home. We're just a passing through, as the old spiritual goes. We have been born of God, and we know that in the Christ Jesus we have eternal life. And so we also know that he protects us, he guards us and keeps us, and he keeps the evil one from touching us as we live our days in this world but not of it. What do you know? We begin the week with. How do you know it? Objective truth. We've heard it. The apostles saw him. They heard him. They touched him. And who do you know? The Father, the Son, by the Spirit.